The passage that we're in tonight in 1 Peter and chapter 2, in this second half of that chapter, is indeed a passage that is very practical in its message and urgent in its practicality in many ways, bringing us into a subject that is not a happy one or a pleasant one in these days. Because this word submission, or as it is sometimes put in the RSV version, be subject to the Lord, is not a subject or a discussion that many people enjoy in these days. There tends to be a feeling that authority is something to be avoided or is to be fought against, and the sovereignty of the individual and the decision making that we have to make, the decisions we have to make, is what is so important to mankind. And this is what makes us true, honest human beings in our own right. I have the right is a common expression that we hear in many times. I have the right to disobey. I have the right to do what I like. And so we're constantly making judgments on others, but most of all on any authority that might come. And in these days, it is happening right there in the primary schools of our nation. Independence seems to be one of the great features. And so this word submission that we will be looking at tonight is not a popular word. But on the risk of becoming unpopular, we're going to look at it. It's the word here in this passage. And we will look at it in, I've got three headings, although I may wander around a little away from those in the course of the discourse. But the first heading is the duty of submission. The second heading I have is the sphere of submission, and then motivation for submission. And thinking of submission as really a basic ingredient of behavior, of good conduct as Christians. So here we have this word. But we start off at a rather interesting introduction to this passage, which was also the middle part of the chapter, verses 11 and 12. And Peter starts with the word beloved. Now I wonder if in his day this was also a difficult subject. Not difficult in the sense that it was difficult intellectually to understand, but difficult in the matter of people being willing to accept it. So he starts off, beloved, beloved, you who are loved of God. Or maybe he means also, I love you too. And Peter knows about love, don't you think so? Peter was the person who denied Christ, who stepped back at that crucial hour when Jesus was being taken for trial and for beating and towards the cross. I don't know him, he said. He'd been with him 3 years. I don't know him, a second and a third time. And later, when Jesus saw him again, after those events, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Was he really trying to get through to Peter? Peter, no matter what you have done, you are still loved. You are beloved of God. These are Christians he's writing to, aliens and exiles. The letter is going to be copied probably and go out to many different places. Or maybe it was a kind of round robin that went from one church to the next. I think in that case it probably would have got lost in the post somewhere or other, but it didn't. It obviously come down to us today. So presumably it was copied and sent out in different places and different directions and reached the churches. We love you. We love you. God loves you. And this is crucial to the understanding of the next stage of the requirements of the Christian life. And you see, what God requires of us, he requires of the children that he loves with his whole heart. Now, you know, it's so much easier to do something for somebody that you know loves you, isn't it? If your mother or father or your friend loves you, and you know they love you, and they like being with you, and they enjoy your company, and they say to you, "Would you mind?" "Oh, not at all," we say. "Not at all." Because we love them. We love them for loving us. Well, it's got to be more than that, of course, but as we will see in the passage that follows. But that's where we start. That's where we can start. Right with this word, "Beloved, I beseech you." And now he's moving in to a heart cry, an appeal to the people he's talking to that he loves, and that he really wants to see change in their lives develop as a result. And he's asking them two things in these verses, 11 and 12. First of all, to abstain from something, and then to maintain something. Abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Abstain from those activities and things in life that you may find pleasing. You may find very desirable. You may find you really want to do, but frankly, they're going to destroy your life. Keep away from them. Recognize them. See them. Know them for sin. Know them for destruction. Know them for evil. Know that in the end, after a taste of a good thing, of an exciting adventure, whether it's in the sexual area, whether it's in money, whether it's in gambling or anything else, abstain from it. It is there for the very purpose to destroy you under the hand of Satan. But I love you. Oh, loved of God. Abstain, see it, and abstain from it. And maintain, just a general term at first, good conduct among the Gentiles. Good lifestyle in front of the non-Christians. That's what he's really saying. Good lifestyle. A lifestyle that will be a testimony to the non-Christians in this world that you meet up with, whether at work or at home or at play or on the golf course or anywhere else. So that, in case they speak against you as evildoers, if ever they say, "Ah, but you did this," or "I saw you do that," or "I heard this about you," when they examine it, they will see from your good conduct that there is nothing in it. But that's not really what it says. It's rather interesting that on that day, they will glorify God. Those non-Christians, when they see your good works and they accuse you, or they hear of others that are accusing you of something, they will see your good work. And on that day, when God visits them, when God opens their hearts to understand the truth, they will say, "I saw it in that man and in that woman first. I saw what it was to be a Christian. I saw it there. I saw it." And that day when God opens their eyes to see it, they will glorify God because of you and because of me. Now that's one high motivation, high reason for obeying the Bible and living a good life and following in the footsteps of Jesus, who lived and died for others. And we will be found to be living for others. Others will be blessed because we are just carefully living the right kind of conduct as Christians in this world. Not skimming along the edge. Not asking ourselves, "How much can I get away with?" Not thinking to ourselves, "It doesn't forbid it in the Bible, therefore I'm going to do it." But rather saying, "This is the best. God, give me help, give me strength to live in this way that your Bible teaches." And then wait and see what happens. Because on those days, on that day, when God speaks to the heart of that non-Christian that you're in touch with, they will glorify God because of your life. And we wait for that day for God to speak to them. And He will. He will call them. And He will have used you almost without you knowing it. And that's wonderful. This is written. This is put down here so that we might be ready now for what is going to follow, I believe. And the Holy Spirit in Peter on that day was really reaching out, speaking to the Christians. And he was going to say, right now, we'll go into the practical details of this and take a look at it. And so we have to look now at the sphere of submission. That is, the area where it's to be worked out in our lives. And the first area is just in subjection, or in submission to the state, to the government, to the society's laws where we are living. Again, not terribly popular subject, but here it is. Be subject. I think the word submit is better. I think it has a little better meaning, and the NIV uses the word submit, and we can say here that I'm a subject of the United Kingdom, so I submit to the laws of the land. It's that word submit there that is really inferred and implied here in this sentence. But anyway, as long as we understand, let's look at this. Submission here to every human institution. Everyone, do you feel yourself saying that? To every human institution? To every law? Well, just a moment. Who's going to decide which law we will obey and which one we won't? You see, if we're not very careful, we're going to be setting ourselves up as the final judge, as the authority, and to decide whether we will do what this word says or won't. We are going to decide which laws the government decides, places upon us, we will obey and which we won't. Well, I don't like this one. I don't want to pay duty on perfume when I come back from France. You see? Well, there's others. Yes, the borderline cases are the ones we should think through and work out for ourselves. Are we going to set ourselves up as judge? Are we the proud ones again? Just a moment. What is the word we're studying tonight? Submission. And what does it say? Submit, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Okay, that's very wide. It's very wide. And there may be times when we don't submit. There may be times. But we have to be very careful that we don't immediately see a sentence like that and immediately come at it negatively and say, oh, now, just a moment, I will decide. You see, here Peter and Paul in Romans, he tackles this same subject, which we'll be looking at on Wednesday night. We find that as they look at this, they're coming at it positively. They're making positive statements. They're Asians in their thinking. And they say, here is the principle. And we all look at the principle in the Asian mindset. And we look at the principle and we say, right, that's the principle. And we discuss the principle. But in the West, what do? As soon as we hear the principle, we say, well, now, how do I get around this? How do I tackle this? How do I deal with this? How can I avoid this? What now? I can immediately think of things, situations where it wouldn't work out. Isn't that the way we think so often here in the West? Well, Peter's approaching it probably more as an Asian, and he's coming at it with the mindset of, this is God's standard. Yes, there will be exceptions, and we'll touch on those later, he may be thinking, in a sort of casual way. But let's get the positive. Let's know what God's standard really is, and then we'll find out if we have to make exceptions later. And that's how we have to approach the Word of God. Not looking at it to see what faults we can find with it. Not looking at it to see how we can twist it or get away with absolutely the minimum amount of sanctification, the minimum amount of change in our lives. Sometimes we do that, don't we? How little can I get away with and still have God bless me? Oh, we wouldn't say it like that. But sometimes in our thoughts, that's what's going on. Well, here are these authorities that we've got to obey, whether it be the emperor as supreme, whether it be the king of the realm, whether it be the queen, whether in our democratic day we should say whether it's the government of the land, the prime minister, the president. The government sets the rules and the laws. They're the supreme authority of the land. They're the ones there. And now be subject, submit to every human institution. That's the baseline. To governors, as sent by him. Governors, police, members of parliament, prime minister, whether it's the top or the middle or the bottom of the, I don't mean bottom in authority or position or anything, I just mean in the application of the law. And there it is. They are there for a purpose, says Peter. They're there for two things, he summarizes it. They're there to punish. They're there to praise, to punish and to praise. We have it there in verse 14. They, the governors, are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. You see, the government laws are there for those two main reasons. They're there for the security of the community, to punish, to deal with lawlessness for the sake of the society and the community. They're there to praise. They're there to set moral standards, if you like. I know we can say, oh boy, our government's not doing too well. All right, we can criticize, but let's see what the baseline is to start with before we start tearing things apart. And see what God is saying to us that we need to take a hard look at, both in our own attitudes as well as in our lifestyle. Now, I'm not here just to tell us all we've got to be goody-goodies from now on. That may be the way you'll interpret it. All I'm here is to say, this is what the Bible is saying. Let's take a look at it. Let's see what it says before we start going make our own judgments. We're far too prone and far too quick to live life on what we think is right without reference to this book, which claims to be the word of the eternal God, the creator God, who has brought this message through his faithful ones to us and to our attention in this day. We need to read this book through and through and think about it. Decide later whether you like it or whether you reject it, but at least give it a hearing. What does it really say? Just listening to a sermon won't be enough. You have to take it and work it through yourself. And then we find in verse 15 something about God's will. Now this is interesting. God's will. What is God's will in all this? That by doing right, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, what does that mean? It is God's will. And it refers back, I think, to 11 and 12, the verses 11 and 12 there, which said that really, when we are living a life of good conduct, Christian life, and as we live that Christian life in action, in practical living day by day, when the people are watching us, they will have nothing to criticize. They won't find fault. They will see an example that has real meaning for them on that day when God opens their eyes. You see, there are a lot of people called foolish here in this occasion. People who don't think. People who don't work it out. People who criticize others without particular standards of their own. What are they criticizing? They see somebody maybe living better. Maybe living more humbly, more quietly. They see it, they immediately want to undermine that person. That's foolishness. But it's often a non-Christian attitude. They want to bring people down off their own pedestal as they see it. Oh, you're so good, are you? Oh, you never do this and never do that, do you? You never embezzle money. You never take any corruption money. You never, oh no, you're a Christian. And so with harder words than that, they will seek to undermine our position. The Bible calls them the ignorance of foolish men, because they don't see the truth and the reality behind it all, and what God is doing in changing that life that used to well be like them in attitude and is now changing, and finding it desperately hard in the face of all their friends who are now turning to be enemies in their criticism and bitterness and ridicule and mocking that can so easily come. But you see, it is God's will that by doing right, you will silence them. You see, when somebody says, we will take this money and not report it, we will do this and not pay tax to the government, we will do something else, and so it goes on. It happens in business, it happens in everyday life. But it is God's will that by doing right, you will eventually silence those voices. It may not happen easily. But this, we are told, is God's will for that kind of situation. This is what He wants. This is what God wants of us. Have we got that clear? So then Peter goes on and says, well, now how do we interpret this? We've got to live as free men. Oh, does that mean, now here's the Western thought again, does that mean we can do it? Because I'm not strong enough as a Christian yet. I'm not ready to stand apart. It's not right yet for me to say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't do that. Oh, that wouldn't come over well at all, you see? And we start making excuses. Live as free men. Oh, that's great. I'll be free. I'll be free to do as I like, because that's the human heart, you see, the sinful heart. That's really what it's wanting to do all the time. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil or for sin. I think it's clear. I am free, says the non-Christian. I am free to do as I please. I am free. I'm my own boss. And so on. I'm free. Are they free? In Bible terms, they're not the one who's free. They can't change themselves for better. Oh yes, a few incidents here and there. But they can't. When we are made free by Christ, we are free to obey, we are free to do right, even in the face of opposition and criticism, in a way that we never could before. If you find you are not free to follow Christ, then take a hard look at yourself and your situation. If you tend to be running along the borderline, oh yes, you put on a face of being a Christian, but really, you know where your heart is. It's on the other side of that line. Are you free to be an out-and-out Christian? Or has Christ not yet made you free? That's freedom. The other isn't freedom. It's bondage, in Christian terms, although they may call it freedom. Live as free men, but not using your freedom for any evil, for any pretext, any excuse for evil. But live as servants of God. As servants of God. This is how we are to live. In submission, we are servants of God. Servants of the living God. We will serve Him. He is going to be first. First seek the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added unto you. That's the way. Is that our priority? Today, tonight, to live as servants of God. And then it's summed up, this little paragraph is summed up by four phrases in verse 17. Honor all men. You see, we're tempted to think we're better than that. So Peter tells us, honor all men. That's a kind of submission. Love the brotherhood. Love the Christians. Love those that are in the fellowship. What's our tendency? Our tendency is to criticize. To knock somebody down. Somebody's becoming popular, or if somebody's up on the platform more often than we are, we may not want to be there, but we just want to pull him down a peg or two. Not because he's done anything wrong. Just because we don't like him to be any better than us. Love. Love the Christians. Not criticize. Sacrificial love. Swallow your pride. Swallow those hurtful statements. And see if God can make you free to love your fellow Christian. Fear God. Maybe it should be the first one, but he puts it in there anyway. Keep on fearing, keep on revering God in all circumstances. Life may get tough. Living good conduct, living in Christian conduct, living the right way without telling lies or any corruption or anything else or any sin in your life may be hard. And when life gets hard, you here you are trying to be good and everything seems to go wrong in your life. And even your friends start criticizing you and running you down. What's the temptation? The temptation is even to go to the length of saying, God has let me down. Here I'm trying to do my best and God has let me down. Revere God in all circumstances. Don't abuse that liberty he is going to bring you into. Honor the king. Honor the government. Honor the emperor. Obey the laws of the land. Submission in the sphere of society and under the government is what Peter is talking about here. You'll remember the story and back in Acts 17. Let me just remind you about it quickly. There was in Thessalonica, and Paul and his friends were traveling through Thessalonica, and there it says, the Jews were jealous because he'd had some converts and people had come to the Lord there, and the Jews were jealous. And they took some wicked fellows of the rabble, and they gathered a crowd to bring them out to the people. And they couldn't find them, so they dragged Jason out. Jason, and he brought them out, and they take them to the authorities, and they said, he said, these are these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They've turned the world upside down. They've come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. You see, this suddenly has political overtones. This is right there in the society. Here are these men, they're coming and preaching. And the opposition come and have turned the whole thing into a political onslaught. Something that is against Caesar. Caesar, who is the King of Kings, one of his titles. Caesar, who is the one who is to be worshipped and honored. And they would light candles to Caesar. And here is Caesar, and they have another king. Here they are in the Roman Empire. This is blasphemy against our king, our Caesar. Suddenly, the authorities are worried and concerned. You see, here are these men. What are they doing in this society? They're turning the world upside down. They're changing all the laws. They're not obeying the laws. Actually, they were. They never said anything against Caesar. So it was twisted and turned, and misunderstandings were blown up. And they were accused, and they were charged. Well, eventually they took security. I don't know whether it was a bribe or what it was that they took at that time, but they took something from them, bail money of some kind, and then let them go. That was all that happened on that occasion. But you see, here in the society, we can be misunderstood, things can be twisted and turned around, and there will be opposition to what we are doing and saying. Well, then he goes on to the next part, which is talking now not so much in society, but in the workplace, in the place of work, verses 18 on to 20. And here we have that in the society there has to be authority and obedience if society is going to work well. And we as Christians should be on that positive side, helping the community life go forward in a happy and smooth way. But servants, we come now to closer relationships, and later in chapter 3, in a few weeks' time, we will look at the same issue arising in the family with submission, husband and wife, or wife to husband, and so on. But here it's in the workplace, servants. And the word used for servants isn't the usual word for slave, it's the word for domestics. Domestics. So it says to them, it says of them, they must submit to masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing, also to the bully, also to the boss who pushes you around. Also the head of the department who talks you down, particularly as you're a Christian. It's hard. It's tough. How do you behave in that situation? I know how we want to behave. We want to retaliate. We want to get angry right back. We want to say bitter words. We want to say things like, well, you're no better. And we'd say a lot stronger than that. That's what we want to say. But what is Peter exhorting us here? As Christians, how do we retaliate? How do we react? Not retaliate, but how do we react in the workplace or in the home? The tendency is to fight back. The tendency is to go for it. But what is the right act? What is the act that God would be pleased with? Well, verse 19. One is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. Hey, but that's not fair. Isn't that it? God approves of injustice then? Can you hear the Western mind? Most of you have got Western minds. You're probably working that way. Is God approving of injustice? What kind of God is this? It's not fair. Why doesn't God change it? Why doesn't God stop the wars? Why doesn't God heal some of those sick babies? Why doesn't God... It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. Is God approving of all this? And when I do right, and when I behave well, and when I hold back the anger and the bitter tongue, and when I get into that situation and I'm calm and I'm good and I've done all the right things, and then they slam me down for being nice. They slam me down for doing what's right. Can you hold your tongue at such a moment? I can't most of the time. How are you getting on? It's not easy. Let's be honest. But God approves of us if we're going to do it. That's what God approves of. If mindful of God. Meaning, not if we do it for God, but this phrase really means more if we do it with God. Now that's an interesting thought. You see, we go into a difficult situation when it's so quick for the tongue to retaliate, but we do it with God. We do it because God is with us and we are with God. We do it because Christ is with us and we are hid in Christ. We do it because we know we can trust God to work it all out in the end. And we now know, having read this verse tonight, that if we can do this in God's strength, he is pleased with us. Isn't this quite an insight in the Christian life? Here it is. Acts chapter 16. There's a little story there that took place in Philippi. And you remember the situation when Paul went there in Philippi with his party, and he was there, and this girl with the possessed with the spirit followed him around, and he got fed up with that. So one day he called on the name of the Lord and he cast out the spirit. But you see, this girl has been used by men and businessmen as a soothsayer. She obviously had some special gift under the power of the spirits that was very attractive to people, and these owners, as they're called, were able to make money. So here we are, you see, it's in the business situation. And suddenly Paul steps in and destroys their business, destroys their profit and their gain. He turns it upside down. And he says to this girl, he heals this girl, he casts out the evil spirit. Well, these owners, these bosses, these masters are rather annoyed at this. And they seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace and take them to the magistrates. These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs which is not lawful. for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now, what have they done? What have Paul and Silas done? They've helped a poor girl to be freed from the power of an evil spirit. But you see, these men, these bosses, have twisted everything around. They advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd join in attacking because they've heard one side of the story, you see. They join in attacking. And the magistrate tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. He put them in there, fastened their feet in stocks. What would you have done that night? Paul and Silas, they start singing. They open up Mission Praise and get going on those choruses which we're getting familiar with now. Isn't that fantastic? An earthquake comes. The place is shaken. The chains are loosed. Paul doesn't run away. He stays there. He says, "All right, jailer, we're here. We're still here." Isn't that remarkable? What's going on in this man, Paul? He must have a fantastic trust in God to work out the situation. He just stands there and waits for it. Well, all the news gets out and everything. Of course, that night the jailer comes to the Lord. And things are happening there, all right. And he comes to the Lord, and the next day the people come along. And says, "All right, tell them they can go. There's been enough trouble and things are happening here. We really don't understand. Tell them to leave the city quickly." And Paul says, "Hey, just a moment. I'm a Roman citizen too. You beat me unlawfully." See, it's not wrong for the Christian to use the law. And he demanded an apology. And he got it. He got his apology. And the magistrates came personally and conducted him with many apologies out to the city gates. "Oh, just a minute, I'm going to see my friends first." So he went and saw his friends first. And then they waved him goodbye. I wonder what they felt like on the day that God met them. Well, maybe they only saw the legal aspects. Maybe they didn't see anything else. But there were some people in Philippi whose lives were changed because of that visit and some of those actions. Demetrius, we find in chapter 19, Demetrius was a silversmith, and he didn't give Paul much attempt at anything. They just heard when they're in Ephesus that there has been a bit of a stir, and the people have reported to him, and Demetrius was a silversmith, and he made idols. And he had no little business as a craftsman. He gathered all the men together who had this silver work and idol making in the shrines there of Ephesus. And he brings them all together. And "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Now, if you read the messages and sermons of Paul, you'll find that when he is with Gentiles, he tends not to use that kind of phrase. This may be happening, and people may be talking that way. But, you see, Paul didn't preach about the kingdom coming, and we have another great king, and all other kings we will not bow down to. He never said that. He didn't even preach along the kingdom themes that Jesus preached on. He was in a different situation. Now there's a danger, says Demetrius there. There's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence. Oh, so now all sorts of religious and other motives are coming into this big build-up that's taking place. Later on, when it comes to the courts, the judge or whoever there, he said, "Now you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. You see, he'd heard what Paul had been preaching. And he says, they haven't said anything blasphemous against our God. They haven't said anything sacrilegious against our God. They're just preaching their religion and people are turning to it. And okay, they're leaving their idols, but there's no case here, he said. He must somehow have heard the other side. And so on this occasion, Paul quietly had said his piece positively. The negative aspects were brought up by the people in accusation, but he had submitted himself first to God, then to the law, and it all came out as God took charge. There are two kinds of suffering we see in verse 20. And the two kinds of suffering are that one is that we suffer when we do something wrong and we're beaten. Another kind of suffering is when we do something right and we're beaten. What praise and honor and credit do you get if you get beaten or punished for doing something wrong? But if you've done something right, says Peter, and you get blamed for doing it right by some evil boss who wanted you to do it wrong, or from people who misunderstood entirely your motives or your actions, or even told lies about it, you did right, but wrong results. Then that's what God approves of. Not of the injustice, but of your attitude to hold your tongue, hold your reactions, and trust Him for the outcome. Can we do it? I very much doubt it. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit are we able to walk in this path at all. And even then, we're going to make a mess of it. But if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we'll always make a mess of it. If we do have the Holy Spirit, at least we have one to whom to return and confess our sins and be received once again. Very briefly, because these final verses will be picked up again the next time in a couple of weeks. Next week we'll be at Moody'sburn in the evening, and then in a couple of weeks' time, these final verses will be picked up again on the evening of our Communion Sunday, Communion weekend. But just very briefly, the motivation is our calling in Christ. He is our example. You see, Jesus was sinless. He did no wrong. His conduct was good. God loved him. He was specially beloved of God. And here is somebody who was sinless, and God loved him, and yet he was misunderstood and condemned unjustly. Now, says Peter, that's your example. That's your example. That's what we're following. We are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ in the way he walked. And then he says in the last two verses, he seems almost as if he leaves the subject and preaches a little gospel sermon about Jesus in verses 24 and 5. He bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, for you were straying like sheep but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And I puzzled over that and I thought, Peter, why have you put that in right in this passage? Why? What's that got to do with what we've just been reading about? Why is it there? And as I thought and prayed about it, I began to see it. My interpretation is that, you know, if I am living in good conduct, even by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm doing well, what's the next thing that happens? The next thing that happens is, I think I've done well. I think I'm good. I think I'm somebody. I think, hey, maybe God's going to bless me really nicely because look how good I am. Look how I didn't get angry yesterday when my wife told me off about something I didn't do. You see? Whoa, I'm a good boy. I'm great. I'm a good guy. And before we know it, we're thinking we're pretty good. We're beginning to get the hang of this Christian life after all. And Peter says, hey, just a moment. Just a moment. Nothing you do is really going to help. You're a servant. You're a follower. You're only doing it under the Holy Spirit and because Christ has redeemed you. He bore your sins. Nothing you do is going to forgive your sins. Stop being proud about a bit of success. He bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Our life of righteousness and good conduct is a result of all that Jesus has done for us. And even that bit of good living afterwards is in his strength. And even that is a reaction and a result of what he has done in us. So watch out for pride. Watch out for success. But we want success in living in submission under the Spirit of God. I apologize for taking so long tonight. And I end there. Let's pray. Father, teach us on these words, we pray, to humble ourselves before our God, to seek first God and his kingdom and righteousness, so that we then might receive the promises and find indeed that our trust in you, our Father, is not in vain, and find that you are faithful indeed to all your promises. So we give you our thanks.